Let's turn now to God's Word and read together from Ezra chapter 8. I say from because we'll jump over the list of names between verses 2 and 14, not because they are unimportant, but because we are not choosing to expound anything from them this morning. So we read Ezra chapter 8, firstly from verse 1. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Then the list of them, and down to verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we encamped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Yarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place, Casaphiah, telling him what to say to Iddo and his brethren, the temple servants at the place Casaphiah, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely, Sherebiah and his sons and kinsmen, 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, and the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen, and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites, these were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek from him a straight way for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good upon all that seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them, and I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 100 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hands of the enemy and from the ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 he-goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commission to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word. Begins the story of the second return. It tells of the pilgrims and of their journey to Jerusalem. It's a chapter to which I would give a title like Marching in Faith. Now, we have to remind ourselves that the decree permitting this return, that decree given by King Artaxerxes, of course, was very wide. Chapter 7, verse 13, Artaxerxes says, "I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites," notice they are mentioned specifically, "but any one of the people and of their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you." But the response to that wide decree was met by less than 1,500 souls. Now, to understand how appalling that is, you have to set it beside the figure of the first return 80 years before under Zerubbabel, where no less than 42,000 people took the decree of Cyrus and returned to Jerusalem. 1,500, less than 1,500. Now, what does the Bible say about this? Well, the Bible is silent. It does not comment on this terrible number. It doesn't say anything about those who did not respond. But you know, there are various kinds of silence in the Bible. And this is one of the ominous ones, where although the scriptures are mute, the very silence speaks and speaks eloquently. Now, there are other places where the Bible silently invites us, as we read it, to ponder the sad facts. And here is one of those where it asks us to ponder the sad fact of those who ought to be engaged in God's work, but do not respond. Now, there are many Christians who ought to be involved in a work of God. God has spoken to them. They know God has spoken to them. God has called them to be involved and active and committed in his service, and these Christians simply are not. And the silence in their lives is like the silence in the scripture. A significant silence from God. So when we look at Ezra, there's a great deal here that is not said. But the very fact it is not said invites you to ponder it. Did Jesus not have something to say about the few? About the broad and narrow way, and a few that find the narrow way? Did Jesus not have something to say about many being called but few chosen? Did he not say something about the harvest being great but the laborers few? And amongst those who should be part of God's work, how few take it really seriously. There are many Christians who should be on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, who should be engaged in the Lord's work and taking the day of opportunity, who simply have not done so and are not doing so. Now here, after the Bible records the names of those who did respond, the narrative is taken up again, as we saw at verse 15. And the narrative begins with Ezra taking stock of the people. Now, do you remember, away back in chapter 2, the first return, do you remember the shockingly low number of Levites? Chapter 2, verse 40 tells us that there were only 74 Levites in the 42,000 people who returned. Well, here, there are none. Verse 15. Not one Levite. Now, this takes the message of the chapter and applies it in a more particular way and takes it further. It now speaks to those who should be in leadership and are conspicuous by their absence, here by their total absence. Now, our God could have and has on occasions completely bypassed those who refuse to fulfill their calling. God doesn't need unwilling leaders. Many times the Bible records God bypassing those who weren't ready or prepared to serve. And the history of the Church of Jesus Christ is full of examples of people who refused their calling and their position of leadership, and God bypassed them and marched on without them. But that's not the case here. Now, God does not need those who are called to office but refuse to take it. He is not bound, nor is he limited by any tradition or establishment or group of people. God can use shepherd boys to slay giants. God can use fishermen and despised tax collectors and doctors to change the world. God can both sweep away or even ignore those who should be engaged in his work but won't, because they are too involved in something else. But not here. Because here there is a lesson about leadership for us. Once more we see here that the people who should have been at the front of the column were not only not in their place, they weren't in the middle or the back of the column, they just were not there at all. And this is something that can and does happen in the work of the Church of Jesus. The people who should be at the front of the column are dragging their feet, or they're absent altogether. Those who are called to minister the word, those who are called to a spiritual office in the eldership, office bearers within the church, who should be, according to 1 Peter 5, a real example to the flock of God, not overbearing, not doing it for gain, but an example to the flock, are simply not in their place. They are not an example. They are not an example in worship or in service or in the spiritual life. They are not an example to the flock. It's an old story. Elders and office bearers and those in any position of leadership need first to be sure that they are right with God themselves and in their places. And so there's a question before us in this chapter this morning that demands an answer. It's a question to me, and I confess to you that I have been deeply challenged before bringing this chapter to you this morning. But it's to each one of us. Not to those who are not here, but to those of us here. Is it not the case that we should be out in front somewhere? Why did God give to you and I particular gifts, if not gifts for service? Was it not to honor him in taking our particular place within the church of his beloved Son? And are you and I serving where we should be serving? Has it ever been true of you that you should have been out front, but you were either in the middle of the column or you weren't there at all, and you knew you should have been out front? There's a real challenge to every Christian, but particularly to those who have been called to and accepted any position of leadership, like the Levites. Now, on this occasion, as we've said, God can bypass unwilling leaders. But on this occasion, under God, Ezra refuses to take no for an answer. Now, bear in mind that there are times to take no for an answer. Jesus took no as an answer from the rich young ruler. And although he loved the man, we are told that, he let him go. But there are also times when our Lord Jesus would not take no for an answer. For example, look at the way he dealt with Peter and turned his no into a yes, however painful that was for the fisherman. There are times when no is taken as an answer, and there are times, as we have here with Ezra, when no will not be accepted. And so he sends out men of authority, 9 of them in verse 16, with 2 men of wisdom. And he tells them what to say. You know, there are times when people have really got to be taken under God by the scruff of the neck and told to rise up and to serve and told what to do. Now, certainly in the service of Christ, it is first of all a matter of calling. And that calling is of God and has to be verified by a testimony of the Holy Spirit Spirit within the person called. Yes, it's a call of God to leadership and service that comes first. But you know, when the Church of Jesus discerns a call of God, it need not be afraid of telling its young men and women that they are to rise up and serve, especially in these days where so many are saying, yes, I'll serve God in as far and as where it suits me. So far I will serve him, but don't ask me to give up anything beyond this point, my cut-off point. Don't ask me to give up my security or my future or certain things in my life or family, because I won't do it. Now, in these days, there are times when the preaching has to reach into young people's lives particularly and say, don't draw lines, because no is not an answer that will be accepted. There are times when no is the answer, and there are times when no will not be accepted. The message, the call, and the challenge which Ezra entrusted to these 11 men is something we are not given, but we can speculate, not too far, of course. But there must have been a reminder, even a rebuke in this. Certainly it would be a word of challenge from the Lord, a mixture of all these things probably. And I wonder if Ezra put before the reluctant Levites and priests the fact of the forward movement of God that he had initiated, the fact of the call of God out of security and homes and careers and possessions and a settled place in Babylon to return to Jerusalem. What exactly he said, we are not told, neither need we know. But certainly this must have been the thrust of it and the drive of it. And this is the way God so often speaks to those who are refusing their call. But he doesn't go on and on and on speaking forever. There comes a time when the voice of God falls silent. And that's when no is accepted as an answer. But Ezra stirred the Levites up out of their apathy. He challenged their backslidden complacency, and 38 of them and 220 temple servants, not many but a beginning, joined the company and the return. Now there's the first spiritual lesson of the chapter, that God calls to leadership. He calls every Christian to a particular place in service too, and every Christian should be in his or her place, willing to go with God when God says, move out, move on, this is the way. But then there's another spiritual lesson, that for people who don't think very clearly or deeply about it, seems to contradict this. It does not. And we're speaking now about what follows the rebuke to the Levites. And I'm speaking, of course, about the 3 days, the fast at the waters of Ahava. But this is not a new subject. This, rather, is the way out of what was causing the problem. This is God dealing with backsliddenness. Having called out the pilgrims and having stirred up the Levites, Ezra does not immediately get up and go. He calls them together and then he stops them. And he waits before God. For 3 days by the canal Ahava, he waits. Now why? Well, it says to pray for a safe journey. Yes, to pray for a safe journey, that was important. 1,000 miles through enemy territory, it was important. He was unwilling to take an escort from the king. Nehemiah later on would take an escort, but Nehemiah had not committed himself to the grace of God before the heathen king, as Ezra had. And so he must pray for safety and for guidance. And that's important, and that's part of the reason they stop for 3 days. But that's not the first reason given, nor is it the more important one. The more important one comes first, verse 21, and it says, it was so that we might humble ourselves before our God. Now that's what the fast was for. Guidance was a secondary blessing. But the first thing that the fast was called for was to bring humility before God. Fasting, as always, is not an outer thing. It is about an inner work of self-denial. It's about consecration. And the people needed to turn to God in penitence for their disobedience and slowness to respond. They needed to search their own hearts and confess their sin. Now, guidance and protection for the journey were given, but only after the people had stopped and for 3 days consecrated themselves to God, humbled themselves before God. You see, enthusiasm is not enough. It never is. And I'm not saying we don't need enthusiasm. Essentially, enthusiasm means being filled with God. And we need enthusiasm, and we need human enthusiasm. And we need to encourage people and try to help ignite and fan the flame in their hearts of obedience to God. We need to promote vigorous, energetic Christian activity, yes. But that's never enough. I mean, not on its own. Enthusiasm needs to be challenged and guided, controlled, and consecrated. Don't you think there must have been a number of the people within these 1,500 ready to go who said, right, let's go. And now, having challenged them and called them to go, Ezra says, let's stop. Let's wait upon God. There are some great statements about this in the Bible, not only Psalm 46, which we've sung this morning, but there are great statements about stopping before God before you go anywhere. He who believes will not make haste. That's a favorite verse for many Christians. And then there's this verse at the end of Isaiah 40. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But you know, Christians need to pay attention to the first words. They who wait. They who wait for the Lord. Someone once said, time spent waiting before God is never time wasted. Be still and know that I am God. Yes, the people must have said, let's go. Ezra said, let's stop. Let's humble ourselves before God. Let's wait. That's the whole point of the fast. Waiting upon the Lord. Is that not the purpose of fasting and consecrating ourselves? That it's consecration to God, so that we might humble ourselves before the Lord. But now look back through the one thing to the other. Look back through the 3 days at Ahava, fasting and humbling themselves before God, to the problem that lay at the heart of the people, to their backsliddenness and unwillingness to get up and leave Babylon. And you can see what God is doing. Unwilling service is something God can do without. He doesn't need it. And the Levites, with all the people of God, must see that it is a high privilege, the highest privilege, to serve the living God. It's not a burden. It is not a burden to be borne grudgingly and unwillingly. You know, this is a great temptation today for ministers of the gospel to find that there are so many demands on their time and so many things that they just never seem to be able to do to please people and fulfill their function, and so many other things going on and distractions and discouraging events in the church, that they can so easily slip into serving God as a drudge, as a burden, something to be borne, not a high privilege. But that's far from unique to ministers. You know, we all need to realize that God does not need unwilling service, that His service is joy, that the service of the Lord is actually a bondage that brings freedom, and that He doesn't want us unwilling. Yes, the Lord takes us in our brokenheartedness, and He never turns away a broken and a contrite heart, but He wants us. Surely He wants us willing. We sing, Thou hast made us willing, Thou hast made us free. Free and willing to serve, seeing it as an honor and a privilege. Is that not the way God? That's surely why God humbled His people before He took them to Jerusalem. You know, they are the ones who've got to bring a revival, a renewal to our backslidden folk in Jerusalem, as we'll see in a week or two's time. And can we not see here then that these people moved out, but surely they moved out with a different heart. 3 days beside the canal Ahava, and now they are ready to serve God. That seems to be the implication of this chapter as the people move on, does it not? It says, we departed from the river Ahava on the 25th day to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes. willingness, enthusiasm, these things are not necessarily the same as our readiness to obey God. Do you remember the man who came before Jesus? I think it's Matthew chapter 8. Yes, it is. The man who came before Jesus and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And it must have been false, because you know the answer he got: "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And that man who said, "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere," is placed beside a disciple who said, "Let me first bury my father." The people of God had known enthusiasm. Enthusiasm for a return, a longing for a return to Jerusalem. Listen to the song that came out of Babylon, Psalm 137. "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Oh, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." And now they've got to be taught to be willing to go. They've got to be humbled before God. Enthusiasm is not the same thing as readiness. And even willingness can be a grudging willingness. God wants us ready to serve. God wants us active in that service. This people apparently were not ready. They could sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land, but they wouldn't move out. You and I sang this morning, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." Now, it's easy to sing that, but is it just as easy to do it? We are told in the letter of James that we are not just to be hearers, but doers of the word. Willingly obedient. Ready. Honored to obey Christ. Now that may involve 3 days beside the canal for you and I. That means we may be called to examine ourselves and humble ourselves before God. And if God calls us out to the front, then God will equip us for that position. And if God is calling you to service, don't shuffle your feet and hold back, because to be elsewhere in the column might mean that you won't be in the column at all. You have one place to serve. Don't get comfortable in Babylon. Wait upon the Lord. As we sang, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still and know God, and then get up and get out and go forward in your pilgrimage. Amen. Let's sing of it now, the hymn number 579 in the tune Armageddon. "Forward be our watchword, steps and voices joined." I think Christine will omit verse 3, omitting verse 3 of hymn 579.